Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Did everyone get the handout? If you're into handouts? If you don't need the handout, it's perfectly fine as well. There is a handout available, and it'll go right along with our PowerPoint once again. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, I'll read verses 7 to the end. Howbeit, there is not... You know what? I'll jump back to verse 6 because it makes verse 7 make more sense. But to us, there is but one God, 1 Corinthians 8:6, the Father, of whom are all things and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we by him. Howbeit, there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see that which thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren, and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make thy brother to offend, I will eat my brother to offend. I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. Brief review, as this is kind of chapter 8 is one, really one succinct thought. Christian liberty in a culture of idolatry. Same title as last time, same general study, just finishing it. Remember, the background is, as the Lego people here demonstrate, the common meals of the time in that culture in which many Christians said, meat is meat. What's the big deal? We know more than this. We know the Lord. And so Paul, he agreed in part. But he said that, you know, knowledge is limited. Knowledge is wonderful. Knowledge can bring joy. But knowledge is not the end of all things. The love is actually what saves souls. Obviously, you can't save a soul or bring a soul to salvation without knowledge. But as the pastor's been studying in the morning worship, the manner of our witness is almost as important as the message itself. So the knowledge without love puffs up like a balloon, and love edifies, builds up. So there is a unity, though, that all believers share, weak and strong, young and old, and that is that there is one God, and he is our Father, and there is one Lord, and we call him, his name is Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our chosen Redeemer. And all that there is came from him, is sustained by him, and will end before his throne and for his glory. That is a unity of our faith. We are unified in that truth. But then verses 7 to the end, Paul really gets to the issue here, as we'll see it this morning. The challenge of conscience is real. There are Christians who live, at least in some areas of life, with a huge question mark in their mind. And even though they share the unity of the faith, whether they are perhaps only a professing Christian or truly a newborn, young believer, or maybe many years in the faith, there are those whose consciences have a big question mark when it comes to certain non-spiritual issues that relate to their past, right? This is something in their past. So that's what we're going to look at here this morning. We're going to break out part C, and we're going to look at the challenge of conscience is real. And we'll pick it up with verse 7 once again. In verse 7, he said, "There is not in every man that knowledge." What he means here is he doesn't mean that not every professing believer knows that there is one God and that there is one Savior. I don't believe that's what he means. I think what he means is that there is not a full knowledge, an experiential heart knowledge, where even though in salvation you know there is one Lord and you are truly resting in him, there is still this association with the false gods of the past, not as though there is any faith in them or any trust in them, but there might yet be some latent misgivings when it comes to certain things in the culture that are associated with them. I gave the example of Sasquatch, and it's not really a great example. It might be more, I think of some of the the worship. We'll just give an example. If someone left Islam, for instance, would it immediately, once they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, they are truly born again, they may not immediately come to a full experiential knowledge that that big black box in Mecca has no superstitious or otherwise effect on people. They might have to come to learn the Kaaba or something, that to completely get their mind disassociated from that, that may not happen overnight. Lord willing, by the power of God, they'll be able to become completely freed from all of those past superstitions. But this is just a fact. And what Paul is going to encourage us to do is not to trample that person. Maybe to say, if you're really saved, you just need to do this, you know, be bold here. But rather that we need to exercise love, as we're going to see. So the first thing he says is in verse 7, he talks about the weak conscience. He says, some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. Some believers might say that Christian, either they would accuse them of not being saved or being far from God because they're offended by idolatrous food. What Paul's going to tell us in the next point is that's not necessarily true. They may be very close to the Lord and very much saved, even though they are struggling on this issue. When it comes to this issue of living as free from our idolatrous past, there is a small problem. That's why I call this a small problem. Some true believers still struggle with association with their old life and its lies. While this is a problem, I want to explain why it's not as big a one as some Christians might make of it. It can leave that person in a sad state, but it will not bring judgment on them or on the church. If there is a person in our assembly that is struggling with some association with their past, and so they're refraining in life from something that God is completely okay with, and he doesn't speak about in his word, for or against, that does not hurt our church necessarily. Nor does it cause them to lose their relationship with God. It may, at the worst, cause them to struggle in their own soul. But it might actually cause them to run all the more to Jesus, to draw closer to him. But a lot of Christians can make a huge deal out of this. They can say, this is a big problem. You know, you're missing out. Pork is delicious, right? They say to a person who converted from Judaism. Is pork, you know, really, is it that big a deal? A person who refrains from pork because it offends them still may, in all honesty, not be holding it against other believers who do eat pork. They may have a very close relationship with Christ. And for sure, God is not going to judge the church because someone in that assembly is refusing to eat pork. So you see, the point is a church can grow and even thrive when there are people in the assembly who are welcomed and accepted but have scruples with their past. It is a small problem. It is a problem that ultimately would be nice for a believer to get over. But as Lenski said, I quoted it last week, a man simply must follow his conscience unless he is willing to commit moral suicide. That is a big problem, as we're going to get to. So the key is educating our conscience by God's word, but the weak conscience must be seen as a real but relatively small problem by the Christian and the Christian church. Let's turn to Romans 14:23. And then I'm going to ask you if you can tell us some examples from our culture today. Romans 14:23. And he says here, he that doubteth is damned or condemned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And that's going to bring us to our next verse, where he shows, if you try and make a big issue out of forcing a person to do something that they're offended to do, you're going to trample their weak conscience and actually cause them to sin. So we need to understand that the weak conscience, as Romans 14 tells us, we are to accept those with such a conscience. We are to understand what is causing the weakness in their conscience is not a big problem. It can be lived with, and we can fellowship with such an individual. I mean, Lord willing, others will fellowship with us if we have such scruples, right? Probably in some way we each have associations with our past. that in some areas might slightly cripple us. So that's a strong word. Might hold us up from enjoying fully the liberty in Christ. Let me ask though, can you tell, what are some similar problems in our culture today that might hold up some Christians? You mean doing this?
Yeah. No, I mean
The ash. Like in other words, if someone comes to know Christ and yet they still feel that there's something special in putting the ash on their forehead. Yeah, that's a good example. Whereas Lisa's approach was helping her understand the ash isn't getting her to heaven, right? So I'm guessing you didn't say to her, Mom, you got some dirt on your face, you know, wash it off, right? So I think in the light of what Tom's saying, no doubt you approached it pretty delicately, knowing this is a strong tradition that has no value in itself. Yeah, speaking the truth in love. Yeah, that's a very good point. So there would be a way to do it harshly and a way to do it where you are encouraging someone to grow in their knowledge. Hey, you know, you do not have to do that. Or you cannot eat meat, right?
Yeah.
You have the freedom not to.
Yeah.
It doesn't mean you're going to get ash on your forehead.
Well, I was going to say, that's kind of like, I mean, because we don't have a specific time where we say we fast, but we fast on our own time when we want to draw closer to God, right? So that's like our personal relationship. And maybe somebody does that and they're in their own mind as a personal drawing closer to Him.
Right. Or what if someone, very good, what if someone was saved out of Catholicism, here's our flip side, and they saw you fasting from something for those 40 days prior to the resurrection, and it actually caused them to stumble because they associate that with false worship to Mary or to Catholicism, and here you're genuinely doing something that you thought you would do for the Lord, and you're actually causing them to stumble. So it can go either way. Denise?
That person actually a Catholic? Because it sounds like it would be something like a Catholic would do.
Yeah, yep, that was what Lisa shared earlier. Is her mom, they grew up Catholic. So yeah, and she's trying to reach her mom to make sure she truly is believing in Christ. So Dad, you had one.
I'd say a real obvious would be holidays like Christmas and Easter, which do have for those who don't know Christ.
Mm-hmm.
But for centuries there have been traditions where Christians have given gifts and even had decorations. There needs to be sensitivity for those that are convicted not to observe that at all. And there needs to be mutual respect the other way for those that do observe. Now, we all realize that Christmas means Christ's Mass.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great example. And so like Romans 14 at the beginning says, receive one another, not to doubtful disputation. That's why we fellowship with one another, regardless of views on those things. Any others? Just because I mentioned a couple at the end last time. this is kind of a funny issue of beards, and I've noticed this with the nursing home, where when I go in, I've heard people say, some of the older people, you'll hear, "Oh, look at him, clean-shaven, suited man. He looks like he should be a preacher." And then another time there was a guy who said, "Where's your beard? Shouldn't preachers have beards?" And so you have some from the past who feel, from the hippie era, if you have facial hair, you're a rebel. And then you have the others who remember the era or came from like Tennessee where every preacher had to have a beard. And so it's like, boy, how can I win here? You've got to be sensitive. Yeah, right? Truth is, I can't grow a full one anyway. So anyways, but that's one example. Be sensitive to both however we can. And there's probably almost an endless list. But when it comes to disciple making, where the focus is the person and the relationship with the person, this really helps us think about it, doesn't it? I don't want to offend them, but my twofold goal is to not maximize a small issue to make it too big, but at the same time, I want to give them knowledge. I want to share with them what they can enjoy, especially if I think that they might even be resting on that for their salvation. That is a big issue, right? That is a big problem. So there are many similar problems in our culture today. Especially, we're very monocultural here in Salem, Ohio, but if you meet someone who's international and want to reach out to them, to be sensitive, even to research their background and the things that could easily offend them, that they might see that we're doing and they wonder, you know, what is going on there? that we could offend unwittingly their background. So how Christians handle this is the real issue. And that's where we can take a small problem and make it a big one, where Paul said in Romans 14, you can actually cause a brother or sister to sin. But first, Paul wants to help us understand 1 Corinthians 8:8, that indeed, when it comes to eating, as well as some of these other issues, they are inconsequential. They are non-spiritual. They are a fake problem. I'm going to explain that word. The spirituality of eating in verse 8, he says, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. This word commendeth is not actually the word commends, the way it's usually translated, but it actually means that meat or food does not cause you to stand near to God. In other words, the real thought here is it's not even near. It does not cause you to stand either near to or far from God. Food does not affect our standing with God. It does not affect it positively or negatively. On the flip side, the heavenward side, God simply does not recognize any difference in any food. And it even tells us that in the scriptures, doesn't it? That ultimately, in his sight, all foods are clean. Jesus emphasized this. Even while they were yet under the law, he emphasized that it is not the food that is so significant here as it is simply your relationship to the Lord who gave the commandment. That is, obviously, that gets into the subject of the law. So this, by the way, in the Greek, there are these little hints that Paul is again and again quoting from their original letter. Verse 8 appears to be a quote again, where he's saying, and this really helps us understand Paul's attitude and what he's getting at. So imagine he says, not everyone has this full knowledge and that where they're able to rejoice in their liberty and to cut off from their past any bad associations in their mind. And then he says, now I'll quote you, but meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. So he's saying, I understand what you're saying. Meat is non-spiritual. It's not a real problem. But if we think about it, those of us who understand that food does not affect your relationship with God, it does not affect your salvation, nor does it affect your spirituality, unless you become a glutton, which actually is a sin, or if you take pride in your diet, which would also be a sin, pride, then that's transitioning to something else. But eating or not eating in itself does not affect your relationship with God. But doesn't that also mean, oh, strong brother or sister, that you shouldn't make a big deal out of it? You know, it is a non-issue. It's a fake problem. You wrote to me concerning all of this, but you acknowledged in your very letter that eating or not eating is not a big deal. So why make a big deal out of it? Sure, there is a way in love to try and encourage one another, right? To fully enjoy the liberty we have in Christ. But in the end, we must understand that our spirituality and our salvation, which, by the way, are the most important part of our entire life, does not depend on our eating or refraining. If we eat, we are not the better. We are not more spiritually rich or abundant in life. Neither, if we eat not, are we the worse. We don't fall short. We actually are not missing out on much at all. If you are a vegetarian, but you walk close to Christ, I'm thinking of my dad. He's primarily vegan. If you're vegan, that's even stronger than vegetarian, but you have a close relationship with the Lord, you could actually experience more riches in your soul than those who are enjoying prime rib on a daily basis. The point really is your spirituality does not depend on the food going into your mouth. It does depend on the attitude of your soul in connection with it and in connection to the Lord. So eating or refraining from eating does not inherently make us more abundant or behind spiritually. It simply has no inherent moral worth. Behind the weak conscience is a fake problem that the strong actually might exaggerate. To quote Boyer, he said, "Practicing freedom is not a virtue. Refraining from freedom is not a sin, and it does not harm." Practicing freedom is not a virtue. Refraining from freedom does not harm. So let's not make a big problem out of one that actually doesn't have to be a problem at all. The spirituality of the matter is in the attitude and faith attached to that of eating or not eating. Once again, I want to ask, what are some examples today? How can a person turn a fake issue into an issue? Maybe this is the same question as I asked before, but I want to ask again one more time. Yes?
I was yard sailing one time with a group of people, and it was in the neighborhood, and we came to a church that was part of the yard sale, and I just walked right in to go yard sailing, and then I turned around, and the other one of the people wasn't there, and the other person was like, well, that person doesn't think that the church should be doing that, and was contributing to the church and false doctrine. So we all left. We went out of that church and we did not go still there.
Yeah, that's another example. I think my question is about the same as in the first verse. So that, you understand, that would actually be very similar to the example we're about to see. Where in the churches back, well, not churches, in their giant temples, they had public meeting halls where they would serve food. So people would go eat. It was almost literally like a restaurant. People would go eat there. And some felt very offended by that. And actually, it's hard for us to see how you wouldn't be offended by that, because we have no similarity in this culture. Except for maybe that, garage sailing. You don't have to tell us what church it was. There's a Greek Orthodox church in Youngstown that I know some Christians at Butech go and get Greek food there once a year. So an example of it being a fake problem was, you could walk in there, you could have said to those others who were with you, come on, it doesn't make any difference, I'm just buying goods here. And then you even say to them, you need to come in here. You need to come in here. If you don't, you are completely missing out, right? You might do that to someone else. If you don't celebrate such and such holiday, you are totally missing out, or something. That would be where we're actually taking a non-issue and we're making it an issue, a big issue. Thanks for that example. We could probably go on and on. So if we say it is a problem for a believer to refrain from something that they have the liberty to enjoy, we may turn a small problem of their weak conscience into the big problem of the stumbling block. And that brings us to the next verse. Let's go to Romans 14:20. Actually, if you have a piece of paper to stick in Romans 14, we'll go back here a couple times. Romans 14:20, where we say, this is a problem, that you are not eating. No, the small problem is their weak conscience. The fact that they're not eating is no problem at all. Let me give an example. My dad gets to eat meat, what, once a week? Okay, so if I was to say that his refraining from meat is a problem, that would be on the border of what the Corinthians were doing, where I understand it's not a conscience issue for him. So not only is it not a problem for him to choose the, okay, partially vegan diet, but since there is not a conscience issue, there is no problem at all. But what if I knew someone who was not eating for conscience issue? I understand the fact that they're not eating is no problem at all. The conscience behind it, there is where there's a small problem. But it's not a deal breaker in our Christian fellowship. Romans 14:20 says, "For meat, or for the sake of food, do destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense." And that is going to bring us to our next point. For the sake of something that is inconsequential in itself, don't destroy what God is trying to do in the life of a brother or sister, even in the life of one who you are seeking to lead to the faith. Probably the first thing to bring up isn't like, "Did you know the Easter bunny isn't real?" or something. Or, "How do bunnies lay eggs?" or something like that. That's people trying to figure out the connection between... Anyways, you get that. It was a joke. So, it's probably best to understand that if there's some... What if... Here's another illustration. What if I, as a believer, am actually offended with something from my past, but I'm trying to reach someone in the world for Christ who is not offended with that issue? Should I begin witnessing to them by explaining that I'm offended by that issue they think is okay? You get it? So wouldn't that be very awkward? No. So that's where I'm actually willing to not bring up what is an issue to me that shouldn't be an issue to me. Doesn't mean I'm going to go ahead and do what they do that really is a non-issue to God. Instead, I'm just going to get to the gospel, to the love of Christ, and have a friendship with them in which there are certain things that we agree to disagree on, even if they're inconsequentials. So we come to the next verse, 1 Corinthians 8, 9. In verses 9 through 13, we see a big problem. And that is what Paul calls the stumbling block. This is a big problem. He says, to introduce this real core of the matter, he said, "But take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak." Now he quoted them. He acknowledged that he agreed with them, but at the same time, he quoted it as somewhat of a rebuke to them for even saying it, as we looked at. He said, if it's a non-issue, then don't make it a big one. But now he makes a critical qualification. This is his conjunction at the beginning of this verse for sure. "But you wrote to me concerning what really is a problem, but a small one, that there are some people offended by eating or not eating. Eating refraining in itself is no problem at all. However, there is a much bigger problem than the small one you wrote about. And that is that you may too, or this bigger problem that you, the strong, may too easily be guilty of. You wrote concerning a small issue, but there's a big issue that you actually may be guilty of very easily. Take heed is present imperative." This is constant vigilance regarding offending someone around us. Whether we might branch this even out into the world around us, even offending a non-believer, they expect a Christian should be such and such. As I mentioned, many times I've heard it, as you go and they see me wearing a suit. We don't put it on our door that you have to wear a suit and tie to worship here. But I walk into a nursing home and they say, "Now that man, he's a real preacher." Does a real preacher, is he defined by what he's wearing? Well, it's important that he's respectful, but it is ultimately by the preaching of the truth of the gospel. But when I think of this, I could say, you know what? I don't want that man to think that makes a real preacher, so I'm wearing my Hawaiian shirt and cargo shorts next week. And I come back and the guy like gets in, he unlocks his wheelchair and just heads out of the room. Right? Because, Rich, you know what that's like, right? Where you're like, "Where are they going? What did I say?" So it's happened to me hundreds of times. So thankfully, though, it was not because I purposely tried to just take a cannonball to some weak area of their conscience. Even though I knew it is inconsequential in God's sight, it is more my attitude of why I'm wearing what I'm wearing. So he says, "But take heed, watch, be vigilant in this. Keep a close eye on this." You would say, "What? Wait, won't that make my Christian life miserable? You know, I'm trying to enjoy my liberty in Christ, but Paul tells me that constantly I am to not offend people. Well, let's hold on for a minute. Where are you finding your joy this morning? Where am I finding our joy? This is partly why we're I don't want to say pushing, but encouraging a disciple-making emphasis. Do we find our joy in our personal liberty in Christ only, or in being able to encourage other people to know Christ and love Him more? Where do we really find our joy at the end of the day? My dad has said it before that our life is, I can't remember how he said it, it's really only worth what ultimately we give to others. And isn't that the truth? You could be basking in chicken wings and pork tenderloins and just surrounded with a feast. Isn't there some fable about that? You're miserable. At the end of the day, God created us relational creatures that really, just humanly speaking, our joy, our experience of happiness in the Lord really comes from our relationship with Him in a good and right relationship with those around us, both the lost and the saved, as far as we can help it through the gospel. This is not Paul shackling after the law, as we've been liberated from the law. He's actually, as we're going to see, showing we have the freedom to love. Take heed lest by any means, or that is literally in any way, this liberty of yours. Now this word liberty here actually means lest in any way your rights should become a stumbling block. We hear that phrase all the time, don't we? I've got my rights, you know. I'm going to do what I want to do, and I don't care what you tell me, right? We hear it from like five-year-olds. It's starting younger and younger. Let's go to Galatians 5, verse 1. Galatians 5, 1. Notice the balance between verses 1 and 13. They are not contradictory. Galatians 5, 1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Verse 13. For brethren, you have been called unto liberty, only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. You know what makes those verses not contradictory? I think it's the word love. In the first verse, he said, make sure you do not come under the yoke of your old bondage. Live as free men and women in Christ. But in verse 13, I'm told I can't because it might offend somebody. And it's selfish. But no, he says there that the real liberty, partially, I'm sure, why God said we are under grace. Love rules in the church. Love rules in Christ. We are free to do what we do, not out of compulsion, but out of love. And so what we do ultimately is not with me in mind. It's with you and me together. And when I view myself as part of a whole, I realize this is not shackling me. This is what will cause me to grow and to actually enjoy my faith in Jesus Christ. Because I cannot grow and enjoy Christ without the body of Christ, technically. According to the New Testament. So I have freedom. But ultimately that freedom is to use my liberty in the most loving way, serving one another. Does that make sense to everyone? Or does it still seem contradictory? I don't want to leave it. Make sense? Tom?
Well, I'm just going back to Heather's situation. So
yeah. So that was the right thing to do. How would she have failed in verse 1 of Galatians 5? Well, no, that would have failed verse 13, right? That would have failed verse 13. You would not have loved the others. But how would you have failed in verse 1? Right, so again, that would have failed verse 13.
Oh, that's 13.
You would have failed to love them by simply going in. But How would you fail verse 1?
Wouldn't that be, you don't have to worry about this. You're not under the law. It's perfectly fine.
That would have still been a failing to love, according to verse 13. It's tricky. Nell?
I was just going to say, I have convictions about lying, according to the church lying and stuff. It wasn't you, Nell. Know. I
okay, so here's actually... So here's how you would fail. Yes.
I'm just going to say that isn't just a matter of not offending. That's a matter of separation there, I think. And there are other illustrations. Should a Christian go into a bar, you know, to be a witness? I think that's a bad.
Right.
That's a bad association, you know. There's coming out.
Yeah. Right. Yeah, I personally would not have been offended by it. I would have felt, for instance, I have bought food from a church that had a bake sale because that's where I was also voting. But I wasn't offended by it. I think where I fail in verse 1 is if I thought it affected my relationship with God or that I was violating His word. So that's where in verse 1, where we're entangled, is if we believe if there is something that the word does not specifically say, like say the bake sale illustration, it doesn't specifically speak about. In fact, 1 Corinthians 10, we're going to get more to this, but he's about to say, if any man see you which has knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? Paul does not rebuke the man for eating food in the idol's temple. Later he's going to say in chapter 10, it's important that you have the right mindset, though. If in any way you believe in that idol, you are sinning. You should get out of there. But to the Christians, he said, actually, if a Christian was in there eating food and it does not bother their conscience, the only sin they have committed is that they might be offending another believer or even the lost. Yes. Right, and you'll learn them from the Word. We'll have to move on here. So the big problem is where we can make an issue out of a non-issue, and Paul goes to an extreme here when he says, if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, the stumbling block, by the way here, the stumbling block is where you put a stone in the way of a person to make them trip. You would think, I wasn't trying to make anyone trip. Yes, but were you trying not to? So it's almost like you have to try not to. And like Lisa mentioned, you learn some of this over time. Number one, you learn what actually God's word does say is sin, or what God's word does not say is consequential. The problem is many Christians on this side of the weak, they are not enjoying the liberty they have in Christ, and they try and push those convictions on other believers. That is not right to do, or even on the unsaved. But here, this is to the strong, where they are trying to compel the weak to do something they are not comfortable with. Paul does not rebuke this man, or whoever this person is, who understands idols are nothing. This is a public place. I'm eating food. What is the big deal here? He says, the sin here is that you have actually emboldened the conscience of the weak to go ahead and eat the food. The word for emboldened here is to edify. But he's using it in an ironic sense. You have actually built up his conscience to do something you've built up his courage to do something without him really understanding why it's okay. So the result is he is going to sin, and now he's going to feel it's okay to sin. It's okay. If my conscience says this is not right, Brother Bob over here, he did it anyways, so I can do it anyways, so I'm going to start gaining this habit of doing things even though I'm convicted to do otherwise. And that is not a good place to be. That is sinful. And so what happened is the believer turned a small problem into a big one by not thinking of the convictions of other Christians. Now remember, Romans 14, the weak brother is not to continually be bringing up their scruple either. And the strong, though, is to refrain, as we'll see here, for the sake of the weak. So Paul says, look, think twice about this in this instance. In verse 11, through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. This is a strong warning. Through you know that there is no idol. You know that that temple is a public place and that ultimately this does not affect your relationship with God, assuming that your mind and heart are in the right place in this instance. Chapter 10, he'll get to that. But remember, Christ gave up the right to live for the sake of this brother. And shall you not refrain from a meal? Shall I not refrain from one exercise of liberty when Christ gave his life for this dear sheep? And the result is that that brother could perish. This is a strong word. And I think what he's saying is that could the person who has these scruples, what if they are a professing Christian? They have not fully come to the knowledge of Christ, and through your exercise of liberty, you could cause them to ultimately perish eternally. That's one interpretation. But I prefer the one, it's present tense, that you will destroy their Christian life, their enjoyment of Christ, because now you have encouraged them to sin, and as Romans 8 brings out, you will experience death continually in your Christian walk. So Jesus loves his people. Jesus loves people in general too. We should love people as well. He says, when we sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. He's specifically referring to those who claim the name of Christ. And he says, take the big problem to a just master and see how he would deal with it. Your sin against the brethren is actually, the word wound is to beat. You are beating the soft spot of their conscience and you are sinning against Christ. Jesus did not, it says, when he came, he did not bruise the broken reed or put out the smoking flax. He was sensitive to those who specifically were weak and broken in their minds and their consciences. There are believers who may have come from a very difficult past, or as we heard about the one who was involved in a cult for a while, that we recognize there is going to be a soft area there. I don't want to beat that area by forcing my liberty on that brother or sister in Christ. When the word Christ, the name here, reminds us of Isaiah 61, in which it says that Christ was anointed to preach good tidings to the meek, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and opening the prison for those that are bound. His mission was to save and to serve those who specifically were in bondage. He loves these struggling children, and our pride, selfishness, and unlove are a direct sin against him. Jesus said, in a different ultimate application, he said, you did it unto me. Jesus said to Paul, why persecutest thou me? So let's just be conscious, especially, of the value of every one of God's sheep to him. And not to mention that, let's love one another as Jesus loves us. And that results in great joy. So the perfect way, Paul presents, is love. And he prefers the small problem over the big one. He says, wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend, I will eat no flesh while the world stands, lest I make my brother to offend. The word for offend here is a trigger or a snare, a trap, that little boys would set for each other to trap each other and lock in their leg while they're playing a game or they're teasing one another, or worse, to kill an animal. Paul says, I'll refrain to the end of the world if it means I would offend my brother. Why? Because God left me here for the sake of other people and for the body of Christ. This is all about building one another up. The Christian life is not just about you or me. It's about you and me, right? Together as the local body. I will actually be miserable when I always seek my own way and not the benefit of others. We have the liberty to serve one another now through the power of the Spirit. And the fruit of the Spirit is love. So know and rejoice in your liberty. Know and rejoice in it. Rejoice in it. This is something I actually have to often think about when it comes to issues where I have my own little scruples, and I have to remember the Word of God does not expressly speak on this issue. So I don't want to speak badly of that brother or sister who seems to experience more liberty in that area. I'm convicted about it. Live out your knowledge in love. By the way, I understood it was dangerous even asking for examples, because there's the possibility that one could offend another. But it's so important to recognize there are issues, no doubt, even between us. But we recognize, number one, know and rejoice in your liberty. And live out that knowledge in love for one another, but be captive to the law of Christ. The law of Christ is this: love one another as I have loved you. He gave himself for us. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this section of Scripture, this very challenging issue. Lord, it hits just as close to home today as it did 2,000 years ago. There is just as much idolatry in our culture and false worship as there was 2,000 years ago. But we thank you, Lord, not number one, for the liberty that we have in Christ. But we thank you also for the liberty that we have to love one another and the opportunity to be sacrificial and serving, guiding one another closer to Christ. And we pray that as a result, we would grow closer to Christ individually and also corporately as a local body. In Jesus' name, we thank you and pray. Amen.